Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are in the splendor of your own person. We thank you that you are a God who is rich in mercy, who because of the great love with which you loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, reached out for us. And in Jesus Christ, began to show the exceeding riches of your grace in your kindness toward us in Christ. We thank you for these past few days where we have been able to spend time with friends or spend time with family or to break away from our work routine, to spend time with ourselves and to reflect on the ways in which you have touched our lives with blessing. There are some of us who come here and we recognize many of the things that are adversities in our lives. And we think of needs that we come before you with. And yet what gives us confidence to come to you with those needs is just the sheer abundance of your blessings toward us. And so as the psalmist prayed, we bless you, O our God. All that is within us blesses your holy name. And we don't want to forget any of your benefits. We also come to you thanking you for the gift above all gifts, the gift of a relationship with you, the gift of Jesus Christ, your Son. And I pray that as we reflect on that this morning, in its simplicity and yet in its profundity, you would give us ears to hear what you by your Spirit are saying to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I was waiting for my wife in an airport terminal the other day, and as I was walking around, I noticed as I walked by one store, the white cover of a magazine with just the word God standing out. So I went inside to see what it was, and it was turned out to be the December 1998 copy of Life magazine, and that was kind of the catch word on that white background for an article written by Frank McCourt. Frank McCourt has become famous for his book on his family called Angela's Ashes, and this was an article entitled When You Think of God, What Do You See? And they'd surrounded it with a bunch of photographs and other things. And Frank McCourt speaks out of his Irish Catholic background, and even though he's speaking uniquely out of that background, he writes about his early understanding of God and his early encounter with God and the way that shaped his life. Let me quote it to you. Although it is unique to him, it probably is not unique in the sense that you can't identify. We didn't hear much about a loving God, he writes. We were told God is good, and that was supposed to be enough. Otherwise, the Irish Catholic God of my memory is one the tribes of Israel would have recognized. An angry God, a vengeful God, a God who let you have it upside your head if you strayed, transgressed, or coveted. Our God had a stern face. When he wasn't writhing on the cross in the shape of his Son, he had his priests preaching hellfire and damnation from the pulpit and scaring us to death. When he was able to move out of the enclave in which he lived and join the army, he began to meet people from all kinds of different backgrounds and different religious groups. He talks about putting God behind him and moving into life in New York City, and God was very far from his behavior and thoughts, but he began to look around the smorgasbord, and he uses that term of the United States, and look at these different groups, different kinds of Catholics, different kinds of other religious groups. And he went to meetings in synagogues and meetings in churches to try and get some sense of it all. And as he concludes his article, he says, all the religions are spread before me, a giant smorgasbord, and all help myself. Thank you. Now, Frank McCourt's very much a 1990s man. I think many people, when they think of God, think about a God who's stern and austere and unsmiling and waiting to hit you upside the head if you get out of line. But his solution is that there's a cafeteria, there's a smorgasbord, and build your own menu. Take a little of that and a little of this and a little of that. And yet I don't think Frank McCourt understands that God no more represents the God who's there than the God he'd heard about in his childhood. A God who we do it ourselves with and build our own is just a kind of lengthened shadow of our own face or our own inner desires. He's an idol that we are worshiping. The striking thing is, as I read that article, he talks about the literature he read and the experiences. There's one thing that's absent, notable by its absence. There is not one mention of the Bible in his article. The reality of the gospel is that God has made himself known, that we are not left to probe and build our own God. God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in history. He's revealed himself in Scripture. He's revealed himself supremely in what we celebrate at Christmas time, in his Son. And not only has God left us no doubt about who he is, he's left us no doubt about how he wants us to understand him. When you think of God, what do you see? Well, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which kind of summarize in a special way what you need to see when you see God. What God has revealed is the heart of who he is and what he wants us to understand. Again, if you're visiting with us this morning, the book of Ephesians is a book that Paul wrote to a community of Christians in Western Turkey, as we would now know that country. It was then called Western Asia, the Roman province of Asia, and Ephesus, which is now notable only by ruins, but which was a thriving city, the third greatest city in the world of its day, at least in the Mediterranean world. And there was a community of Christians there, and Paul is writing to remind them of the essence, not trying to correct them. He's trying to share out of his heart the abundance of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 2, the second chapter of this book, there is a wonderful summary that comes as close as we can get almost anywhere in the Bible, with the possible exception of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, we have something that comes as close to that of crystallizing the central message of the Bible. Every Christian, and I say this hoping to convict some of you, every Christian ought to be able to repeat Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, instantly, with virtually no kind of moment to gear up. If you haven't memorized those verses, do it. I'd like to say something harder than that, but it's going to be hard to preach on the grace of God and come out and pour your guilt on you. Ephesians 2, I want to read beginning at verse 4. But God, or because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace, Paul says quite literally, it is by this grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And next week we're going to come back to that marvelous 10th verse and see how it fits in with what is said. It is a critical counterbalance to what we have in verses 8 and 9. I was reading a book recently, and I read a story in it. It was a book by a rabbi talking about ethics. But before that, in a previous part of his life, he'd been an educator. And he talks about, as an educator, being responsible to help credential teachers. And he went into one classroom. There was a student teacher teaching grade one, and this was part of the credentialing process. And as he walked in, he could tell this was an energetic, creative teacher, taking a very dingy classroom and made it into something warm and attractive. He could see immediately by how the students related to this first grade teacher that she was a young woman who really knew how to express warmth toward children. And on this particular day, the lesson was to be on democracy. Democracy is a tough concept to teach first graders. She had a pet rabbit, or the classroom had a pet rabbit, and that pet rabbit had done what rabbits do. It had given birth to a bunch of other rabbits. And she grabbed one of those little baby rabbits and held it up to the boys and girls in the classroom and said, do you know whether this is a boy or a girl? And there was a few giggles and teeters as the kids thought about that. And Then the teacher said, well, now we're going to learn what democracy is. Democracy means that if you have people and more say this than say that, then that's called the majority, and the majority wins. How many of you think this baby rabbit is a boy? And all of the boys immediately put up their hand. There was one girl who started to put up her hand, looked around and recognized, no, that's not what girls do. So she held it down, and so there were 12 boys who stuck up their hand. How many of you think that this is a girl? And all the girls stuck up their hands, and there were 14 girls. So the teacher counted them and said, now 14 against 12. That means more say it's a girl than it's a boy. Therefore, this is a girl rabbit. What should we name it? And he goes on to tell in his book about how they spent the next 20 minutes talking about how they were going to name this, now declared by public opinion, girl rabbit. He never tells the end of the story about what he did with that teacher's credentialing. But I couldn't help, as I thought about reading that, and his point was obviously there are some things you can't decide by public opinion. It doesn't matter how many vote that this is a girl rabbit. If it's a boy, you're not going to change that. But we live in a society in which it's very tempting to think the majority rules. And we take a poll. And polls determine truth. Polls determine reality. But we know it doesn't. And you think, a teacher who thinks that way, I do not want anywhere near my children. But if we were to approach people on how do I establish a relationship with God? How do I know the living God? Most people think, undoubtedly, that we do it by, well, you know, God accepts pretty good people. And if I'm a pretty good person, I don't have to be good, but I have to be pretty good, God will accept. And if you were to take a public opinion poll through the Inland Empire this morning, I am absolutely convinced that that's the majority opinion that you would get. But you know, it doesn't matter what people say. It only matters what God says. Here, crystallized in verses 8 and 9, are three centrally crucial truths about God. When you think of God, what do you see? Well, listen again to the words that begin verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. I want to just say three things this morning. They are very simple, and yet they are enormously profound, and they are eternally important. The first is this, that the Bible declares in the clearest possible way, God declares in the clearest possible way, that God and God alone is the source of salvation. God is not stern. God is not angry. God is not a God waiting to slap us upside the head. God is a God who saves. By grace you are saved through faith. That word saved takes us into a realm, and immediately if we think about it, we identify. To talk about something that needs to be saved is to put us in a place of danger. When we think about being saved, we think about a flood sweeping down on an area, as we've had pictures on television, and somebody being trapped out in the middle of a Los Angeles River channel, and fire people needing to come to do a rescue. We think of people who need a helicopter lift out of an area. We think of people trapped in an avalanche and people going to the rescue to save them because they are in desperate trouble. We think of being down at the beach and somebody being carried out by a current and a lifeguard going in to save them. This is not a cooperative venture. Here are people who can do nothing to help themselves. They need to be saved. They need to be rescued. They need to be delivered. There's a sense of urgency about that term saved. When the Bible uses the term saved, it is not talking about saving money or saving things of value to us. It is talking about saving from imminent peril. And we've already had that peril described to us in verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, that apart from God, we are spiritually dead. We are cut off from God Himself. And we lack spiritual life. And that means to die is to die forever separated from God. It means to live with a God-shaped vacuum in our heart. We are spiritually dead, cut off from God Himself. In ways that we don't understand, we are in spiritual bondage. influenced by the shape of the world, influenced by the mysterious working of Satan, who maneuvers our lives in ways that we don't understand, and we are slaves, as Jesus Christ said, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and we're a slave to our own inward habits and passions and desires. So there are things that burden our lives, and he says that we were by nature children of wrath, objects of wrath, even as the rest, spiritually dead, spiritually in bondage, spiritually condemned before a holy and righteous God. And as God looks at me, he does not look at somebody who needs help just to get him through. He looks at somebody who needs rescue and deliverance. And rather than being stern and remote and hitting us the side of the head and saying, you're getting what you deserved, God introduces himself. One of the great slanders in Frank McCourt's statement was, we had a God who the Old Testament tribes would have recognized, but the Old Testament tribes had a God who described himself Yahweh, Yahweh. Kind and compassionate God. Slow to anger and abounding in loyal love, delighting to forgive sins. Oh, he's a God of holiness. He's a God of justice. But the God of Old Testament Scripture is a God who sweeps into history and takes people who have no claim upon him whatsoever and delivers them and rescues them and is incredibly patient toward them until finally, when he does bring on judgment, he does it with tears in his eyes and a choke in his voice. And the Old Testament says judgment is the strange work of God, taking no delight in it. And then the Lord Jesus comes in the New Testament. In one of the great statements, come to a man who's a pariah in his village, who's climbed up a tree to see him. And as he invites that man, who everybody would have written off as a traitor and as a thief, and Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come on down. We're going to eat together. And then he gives the rationale of his life. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The heart of God is a search and rescue operation. The heart of God is not that he waits for us, but that he seeks us. There's a common terminology that is used in modern language, and it's appropriate. There's nothing wrong with it. We talk about seekers, people being seekers. But the Bible describes us in the exact way and says we're runners from God. God's the seeker. God is the one who comes seeking us and searching us and looking for us and intersecting our lives and drawing us to himself and seeking to bring us into a relationship with himself. God is a God who seeks and rescues. But whenever you think of that, and it's interesting because we have it in our own area. We have snowboarders who go outside the limits and you have to mount a big search rescue operation. At the end of it, the question is, who's going to pay for this? And you remember some of those episodes last summer of people who needed to have a search rescue operation. And now the whole thing, the government is saying, you're going to pay for that. If we have to seek for you, you're going to have to pay for that. God saves us. And saves us by paying the price for us. I remember back when we were in seminary, we scraped together enough to buy a new car. Back at that time, we were convinced it was the only new car we were ever going to have in life, and this was a Camaro, a 1968 Camaro. I mean, it was hot. And 7 days after we bought it, I was driving it to the store for something or other, and I saw a fellow in front of me, and he was weaving back and forth in traffic, and I thought, that's bad news. I'm going to get past him and get there. And so I got, and I was two blocks in front of him, pulled into a left-hand lane to make a left-hand turn, and I was waiting, and the traffic was coming on, and all of a sudden, bam! He nailed me from behind and pushed me through the intersection up on the other side. And I got out of that car. I was mad. I mean, I could tell it was the same fella. And then I discovered when I got over there that this was an old man. And as it happened, he was full of apologies that he had taken too much prescription medicine. And he was overdosed on prescription medicine. And anyway, and I was more than willing to forgive him. But the question still was, who's going to pay? There's a price to be paid. And the amazing truth of the Bible is, the God who saves us is the God who pays for us. He saves us by dealing with everything that endangered us. We were spiritually dead. Jesus Christ paid the price of death and bore in our own body the penalty of sin so that we could go free. We were spiritually bound. And Jesus Christ comes and says, I've taken your sins, I've nailed them to my cross, and I've defeated the things that bound you by my death on the cross and my resurrection. If the Son makes you free, you're really free. He paid the price for my sin so that he says that if I believe on him, I shall not perish. I will have everlasting life. And instead of being an object of God's wrath, I am now the recipient of God's love. And the reality of that is that God in Christ is the God-man. As God, God himself entered into time and space. And we will remember this at Christmas time. It isn't the birth of a remarkable baby. It is the entering into human history of God become man. And God himself took a human nature. God the Son became Jesus, the Christ. And as the God-man, he not only lived before us a perfect life, that would only have mocked us. The question is, who's going to pay? And he went to Calvary and paid the supreme price so that we could know forgiveness, so that we could know eternal life. And the result is, as verse 8 says, by God's doing, you have been saved. Now notice the way that's put. I don't want to lay a grammar lesson on you, but what Paul says is, when you meet Christ, who alone is the source of salvation, you have been and you remain saved. He does it once for all time. Those whom God stays saved, stay saved. You've been saved. You're in a totally new relationship with him. You've been rescued, and you'll never go back into that old peril again. God alone is the source of salvation. It wasn't a cooperative effort between us and God. That's the next point Paul goes on to make very clear. If God alone is the source of salvation, God's grace alone is the means of salvation. So notice he begins by saying, by grace. And the way he writes it, he means by this grace, the grace that I've just talked about from verses 4 to 7. The grace that says God, because of his great love with which he loved us, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and has raised us up together with Christ, and has made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ, so that in the ages to come God might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, by this grace poured out in Christ. But notice in verses 8 and 9, three times he says something on the negative side. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. This isn't from you. Verse 9, not by works. No one can boast. Salvation, God's rescue operation, God's deliverance from our sin, from our separation from him, from our status as being under God's judgment, has nothing to do with us in terms of our works or our achievements or our character. It is not a payment for our deeds. It is not by works. Now, when Paul uses that term, he's talking about good deeds. He's talking about religious activities. In verse 10, he's going to say, that's the whole purpose, that God intervenes in your life. God isn't against works. He's not against good works. But the issue is, they won't cut it in terms of a relationship with him. So strongly does he say that in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, he says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. The reason is that if we're going to earn it, if we're going to get it the old-fashioned way, as Smith Barney gets profits apparently in the marketplace, if we're going to earn it, the standard's infinitely beyond us. One of the most memorable experiences in Elizabeth and my life was when we were flying on one occasion to Australia, and back then, it was a two-hop kind of deal. You would fly from wherever to Hawaii, and then fly from Hawaii to, in this case, it was into Sydney. And we were between Hawaii and Sydney. The leg, I think, was about a 9 or 10 hour leg on the flight at that particular point. And all of a sudden, we were sleeping. I just come back from walking around the cabin. It was about 4.5 hours, so it was about halfway between the two. All of a sudden, we hit what they call clear air turbulence, and our plane dropped, they said later, 15,000 feet. And I was thrown up, and I banged my head on the ceiling of the plane. Elizabeth literally went up and came down on the other side of the aisle and landed right in a seat on the other side of the aisle. And we had people who went up just a few rows behind us and came down and broke the seats. They came down so suddenly, and we were met by ambulances and all of those things when we got there. But the first response is, when I was thrown up and I banged my head and my glasses went flying somewhere, I think, we're going down. And we're halfway. There is nothing halfway between Hawaii and Australia. Now suppose for a minute it had gone down. Suppose that there'd been a crash. And here we are, way out in the middle of nowhere. 1,000 miles, let's say, from the closest shore, and there's a non-swimmer alongside me. And I'm there, kind of average swimmer, and there's an expert swimmer. The standard is, we've got to get to shore or we're going to drown. A non-swimmer thrashes in the water and goes down. I swim for a while. The expert swimmer heads for Australia. 25 hours later has gone 50 miles. Doing marvelously well. Can keep up that rate for 475 more hours. He's going to make it to Australia. Doesn't matter that one's a non-swimmer who went down immediately and one's an expert swimmer who may make it for 100 miles. If the infinite responsibility is 1,000 miles, I'm not going to make that. Some of you have lived good lives. Some of you would receive awards because of things that you have done. But the Bible tells us that everything we have done in our life is tainted with sin that defiles that in the presence of God. And the standard of God's holiness and the standard of God's requirement to be heaven is so infinitely beyond us that our works, impressive as they are, I am sure the non-swimmer was impressed by the expert swimmer for the brief moment that they could realize that. But it's of no value in comparison to the infinite distance. And the Bible tells me that my righteousness, my good works, my appropriate achievements, all of those things that are right and valuable, and yet I present them before the infinite holiness of God, and the Bible says they're just like bloody rags to be discarded. Because God is holy and righteous and perfect and good. It's not of yourselves. It's not something you're going to be able to boast about and say, I did it. We all live with a self-serving bias. I've been noticing that recently because with the wedding and so forth of Stephen, there's been a lot of pictures taken. Now, I need to tell you, I got a lot more hair than my father did at his time in life. He was bald. So I look at myself in the mirror and I think, I really got a full head of hair. Ha ha ha. God is good, God is fair. To some he gave brains, to others hair. But the point is that all of a sudden I get photographs. And they show there's a lot of light reflecting off the top here. But when I stand in the mirror, I've got this wonderful self-serving bias that says, you still look the way you did when you were 28 years of age. You got lots of hair, you're slim, and you look and see this pudgy, aging, bald guy up front. We deflate God, and we inflate ourselves. And we imagine our righteousness is far more impressive than it is, and we imagine God's holiness is far smaller than it is. God says it's not by human righteousness. It's not by human achievement. It's not by human merit. It is by grace. By grace you are saved through faith. And the word grace comes to us and tells us that God works with unearned favor, that we don't earn it, we don't deserve it, we don't achieve it. God gives it. And it's about who God is in His love and in His grace and in His kindness. Years ago, we were in Dallas, and I was working on my doctoral program, and it was the last night of that, and we were going to drive back to Calgary the next day. And Elizabeth had been a hard year for her. Her mother had died that year, and then she'd been under the stress of looking after the kids while I'd been down in Australia for 6 weeks. And so that night, she said, can you take the kids and do something? And I'm going to go off and do some things and get ready to go. So I took the kids off to a water park, and we had a great time there, and came back and met Elizabeth, and I could see the moment I saw her, her face was just ashen. And she'd taken our friend's new car, and she'd gone shopping, and on the way back, she'd tried to make a left-hand turn, and we could debate forever who was right or who was wrong, but somebody speeding through hit her at the back and really smashed that car. Now, our friends had gone out of town. They were up at their summer place, and Elizabeth had to phone and say, Alan, you won't believe what happened. And he said, don't worry about it. Here's my insurance agent's number. Call the insurance agent and tell him what's going on and so forth. Well, we left that, did all of the things that were required, got in the car, and then we drove. I mean, it's hard to drive leaving a car you've smashed up in somebody's front yard. But it was all looked. Elizabeth phoned as soon as we got back to Calgary. Alan, what's going on with the car? It's all looked after, Elizabeth. Don't worry about it. Yeah, but tell me how much it's going to cost, because we need. Elizabeth, it's being looked after. It's okay. Elizabeth, being Elizabeth, phoned 2 days later. For the next 3 weeks, every second or third day, would phone Alan. Alan, how's the car going? What can I pay? Can we at least pay the deductible? Can we do this? And finally, Alan, in a fit of impatience, said, Elizabeth, you're a person who understands the Bible. Do you understand the word grace? It's been paid. You can't do anything but receive it. What she didn't know then and found out later was, because the frame had been bent on the car, the whole car was a write-off. By the way, they're still among our best friends. But you know what Elizabeth wanted to do all that time? She wanted to fight that. She wanted to fight. I need to do something. I can't just receive it as a gift. But grace says here, it is a gift. Salvation is not an exchange where we offer something to God and He gives us something back. It is a gift. One of the things about a gift is that you can't receive a gift as long as you've got stuff in your hands. The only way you can receive a gift is with empty hands. It is a free gift. It is a full gift. It is a finished, completed gift. And grace comes to us and says, here, Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures and offers life and forgiveness to anyone who will trust in Him. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's by grace alone. But I was baptized. That's wonderful if baptism is an expression that you've received the gift, but it's not the way to get it. I've joined a church. It is by grace. Now, the third thing he says is, it is by Christ alone, it is by grace alone, it is by faith alone. I want you to read verse 8 very carefully. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. I want you to notice Paul does not say it is by grace you have been saved because of faith. We are not saved because of faith. This is not a cooperative effort where we join our faith and God's grace. We are saved through faith. Faith is simply believing God. I mean, it makes no more sense to say we are saved because of faith than if you were to give me a check for $10,000 and I was to come and say, well, that was great the way we got that $10,000. And you were to say, what? I gave it to you as a gift. Yeah, but I endorsed it. I cashed it. No. The $10,000 came by grace. It was a sheer gift. Cashing it was simply the way that I appropriated it for myself. But there's no merit in that. There's no benefit in that. Faith is not a reward, or pardon me, something that I joined. It is just open hands to receive who God is and what God has done for us in Christ. And our response to God's word is to believe it. Now notice this. It's very important. There's no merit in faith. As a matter of fact, faith can be absolutely dangerous. To have faith in a rotten board and to walk across on a rotten board, you can be as trusting of that board as you want. But your hospital insurance may better be in good order. You can take poison and be absolutely sincere and believe that it's going to do the job, but it will poison you. There is no merit in faith. Faith is only as good as the thing you are trusting in. Our society has a way of saying, but they're sincere in what they believe. But if you're believing a lie. But everybody says, we're voted 14 to 12. This rabbit is a girl. Yeah, but it has male genital organs. Doesn't matter what the vote is. Yeah, but we're convinced in our society every way that's sincere is a way to God. There is one way. It is through faith in Christ. Because God alone, Christ alone, is the source of salvation. There's no salvation in any other. And so the Bible comes to us telling us that our response to God's word is to believe it. Our response to God's Son is to trust Him. Now, the word believe is a difficult word, and faith is a difficult word. It's a living thing, and I know every time you take a living thing and try and dissect it, well, you kill it. But I want you to think with me, just as we conclude this morning, about the word faith. What does it mean to believe? There are three components to faith, to trust. There is knowledge, there is agreement, and there is commitment. To believe something, you have to have something to believe. There's a content to it. There's an understanding part. In terms of the gospel, there are gospel facts. There is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven who loves us. And yet, God's ability to bring us into a relationship with Him, it's contradicted by His holy character because of the sin in our life. God purposed to deal with the barrier by sending His own Son. And God the Son agreed and volunteered to come. It wasn't God sent His Son. That was true. But it was also that the Son came freely of His own initiative to bear our sins and to pay our price. There are gospel facts. But you can believe facts and not really be trusting Christ. So there's something to know. Then there's something inwardly to agree to assent to be convinced of. It is one thing to know. Christians believe Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins. And then there's another step that inwardly says, I believe that's true. I believe that speaks reality. This isn't a blind leap out into nowhere. Now, there are good and sufficient reasons for believing the claims of Jesus Christ. He demonstrated by His sinless life and by His amazing resurrection and by His miracles and by His teaching that He is more than a man. And only that He is God can we fully understand. Now, there are gospel facts, and I accept those as true. But suppose I have some medicine and I have a disease. And the doctor has told me that this medicine is the cure for this disease. And if I take these pills and this routine, then my problem will be solved. Those are the facts. And I become convinced of them. I talk to some others and I think about them, and having been a skeptical person, I do some research and I become convinced, yes, those are the facts. I'm convinced they're true. How much good does that medicine do you at that point? Convinced of the facts, knowing the facts and convinced of their truth? Absolutely none. The third part of faith is having understood the situation and having agreed with the truth of it to take those pills and to appropriate them. Many of you here are convinced or know the facts of the Christian gospel. Sunday after Sunday, you come here. If I was to ask, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? You would say yes. Do you believe he died on the cross? Yes. Do you believe he rose again from the dead? Yes. Do you believe the Bible teaches that if you trust in him, your sins are forgiven? Yes. I might even push further and say, now you understand those things, but that doesn't make you a Christian. Are you convinced of those things? Yes, I really am. Yeah, I don't just, this is not just stuff I know. I really am convinced. That doesn't make you a Christian. Any more than if you're convinced that marriage is a good deal and that you're convinced this is the right person to marry. There is an I do step. There is a trust step. There is a commitment step. I remember my kids. Early on, when they're young, I used to be able to hold them on one hand and balance. Drove Elizabeth crazy, but I loved doing it because they had such trust. Then afterwards, they got a little smarter and they looked at me and thought, this does not feel very secure. But there's a stage of life when if they're up in a higher place, I don't know whether your kids were like this, but my kids were, they get up on a higher place and they just launch themselves. Dad! Boom! And they jump, and they just knew that you would catch them. But they got to a later stage where you would say to them, Janice, jump. Janice, jump. And she would look at me and say, I don't think so. Do you think I can catch you? Yes. Do you think I will catch you? Am I going to step? No, you'll catch me. Well, then jump. No, Daddy, I think I'll get down the other way. Understanding and even believing on one level is different than committing. And the question is, faith is trust, reliance of the heart, reliance of the soul on Jesus Christ. So that you do not simply say, Jesus Christ died for sins. Say, Jesus Christ died for me. I believe that truth, but I am trusting, I am relying on who Jesus is and what he's done for me. Salvation is by God alone, by Christ alone. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. It is by grace alone. It comes to us as a gift. Take it or leave it. I've done it all. I'm not asking you to earn it. I'm not asking you to achieve it. I'm asking you to receive it, God says. I'm not stern. I'm not angry. When you look at me, what do you see? Do you see hands outstretched, as it were, bearing scars that say I died on the cross? Don't see me writhing on the cross. See me risen from the dead, offering to you forgiveness and eternal life if you'll only receive it. Will you take it? I trust you as my Lord and my Savior. I'm your follower. I believe. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. And I'm concerned to speak to all of us here because we all need to be reminded of these three essential realities. It is by Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. But I'm especially concerned about some of you who've known and even inwardly agreed, but have never committed in trust and faith to Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, I trust you. You can allow my words to be your words as we pray. Father, you've revealed yourself as a God of love and grace and mercy. I know you are holy. I know you are righteous. I know my sin puts a barrier between you and me. You said the wages of sin is death, and I have sinned. But I thank you that you demonstrated your love toward me, and that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And he rose again to demonstrate that his death wasn't the end, it was just the beginning. You said he did everything. And I don't need to do anything but receive the gift you offer. I thank you that Jesus Christ died for my sin. I thank you that he lives in heaven to be my Savior and Lord. In my heart, I come to you. I trust you. Not just with my mind, although that's important. Not just with my feelings, although that is important. But at the core of my being, I choose to trust you. Thank you for this gift. In Christ's name, amen.